Well, good morning to all of you. It's a pleasure to be here with you and to celebrate this 20th anniversary. Is that right? I was reading your bulletin. There were, am I right, 33 people the first Sunday. Is that right? Who was there the first Sunday? Oh, some of you. So we've got six or eight of the 33 that were there that very first Sunday 20 years ago as this community was formed. And now you look back 20 years and someone else will look back 120 years. And still remember that day when you had a vision and it's now being walked out in a wonderful way. Ron and I are pleased to be here with you. We drove down this morning and we would like to spend a little bit of time doing what we were asked to do, and that is to share with you a little bit about how we are seeing young people and their growth and development, especially spiritually, today. You may know that generations change and young people change. We're in the business of trying to educate them for their professional lives, but also educate them spiritually, form them so they leave our university with a sense of faith for life. And that's not always easy. And those of you who are parents know that the world has changed around us a bit. And as the world changes around us, so do some of those moments. I want to share with you, and what we'll do this morning is share with you actually six ideas that we think are reflective of this generation of young people that we have the opportunity to work with. And then we'll want to spend some time at the end, if we have some time for some questions, to be in a little bit more dialogue with you about that. Because you're in essentially the same business that we're in. It was 120 years ago that David Lipscomb decided to start a university. And if you go back and read that very, very first language, it was very, very simple. He said he wanted to start a college for men and women. Now think about that for just a second. 120 years ago in 1891, here's someone who has the foresight to say, I want to start a college for men and women, and I want to train them for their careers, but I also want to form them spiritually for their lives. That was the task, and while it's changed dramatically over those years in size and scope and the number of programs and all of those things, the mission hasn't changed at all. And so we seek to fulfill what is really our covenant to the church as the church fulfills its covenant to the university. Think about that. 100 years ago, these schools sprouted up across the country, and that was the idea that in Searcy, Arkansas, and Henderson, Tennessee, and Los Angeles, California, and Abilene, Texas, and Lubbock, Texas, in all of these cities, our Christian colleges would be there to strengthen the church by producing people who would then serve their lives in the church. And the other part of that bargain was, as young people grew up, they would populate those Christian colleges as they have done. And that was kind of the covenant, kind of the promise, a kind of the relationship. Well, obviously, times are very, very different. But young people continue to come, continue to grow in faith, and we try to figure out how does that happen? And how can we spiritually form them? How can, during this 48 months that we have, can we introduce them to their place in the story of God and have them take that with them for their lives? Let me share with you one idea, and then Rhonda will kind of alternate here. But as we look at young people today, one of the things that we notice, and this is a challenging thing for some of us who are a little bit older, and that is that our young people are not particularly institutional in their orientation. They're not particularly institutional, and this is kind of interesting, especially when it comes to something that we have defined as the church. And think about ways that we grew up and we see folks that are extraordinarily spiritual but may think about church a little differently. We had about a year ago a moment where we had Parents Weekend. And I had a mother who came up to me, and I could just tell, you know, there was something not very good about the moment that was going to happen. If you're a college president, you begin to pick those off. And she's walking up to me, and she says, Dr. Lowry, I need to talk to you. And I said, yes, ma'am. And then she used some words that only those of us who grew up in churches of Christ would understand. How many of you grew up in the Church of Christ? Raise your hand. Okay, so you're going to understand this. She says, I need to talk to you. I'm concerned about my daughter. And I said, well, what are you concerned about? And then here were the words. She said, well, she's been at Lipscomb for 6 weeks, and she has not placed membership in a local congregation yet. Now, do you know the image that she has in mind? The image is on Sunday morning, she walks down the center aisle, she goes up here, she fills out a 3x5 card, hands it to the minister who announces and prays for her. I mean, there's a whole culture about us. And here's a mother who says she hasn't placed membership in a local church yet. Now, I didn't want to tell her that neither have the other 650 freshmen. Because that's just kind of not how it's done right now. And I knew I had to be kind of gentle with her. And so I asked her this question. I said, well, tell me what's happening in her life spiritually. And I didn't know what she was going to say, obviously. But she said, well, she loves Earl Lavender's class. She has him for the story of Jesus 3 times a week. Absolutely loves that class. And on Tuesday night, she's in a small group study, as about 60% of the students at Lipscomb are. She's in a small group Bible study in her dorm. It's about 10 or 11 o'clock at night. And she really loves the Thursday breakout chapels. And she's engaged in one of those that takes place that's kind of a meditative, reflective chapel. And she's getting ready for a mission trip. That's going to be in the spring. And she's volunteering with something downtown. I don't know what she's doing, but something with a social service organization. What do you hear? What do you hear? Don't you hear church? I mean, what is church if it's not study and worship and service and fellowship? And so then I said something I should not have said. You know, sometimes presidents don't say the right thing. I looked at this mother and I said, you know, it sounds to me like maybe she's doing more church than you do. See, you can tell. See, you can tell why I shouldn't have said that. But here's someone who every single day is engaged, but it's not quite in the same package, because she's looking for opportunities and taking advantage of those opportunities and putting together this package that seemed to me to be pretty encouraging. But it may not be quite the same as walking down the center aisle, filling out a 3x5 card, and then committing to be there 3 times a week no matter what happens. And so we look at this generation of young people, wonderful spiritual young people, but looking at us as the church slightly differently. The number one reason a student came to Lipscomb last year was, quote, because it feels right. Now, do you know how that drives a college president crazy? You know, we have faculty, and I'd like them to say, oh, I chose Lipscomb because I read all the bios of all the faculty and looked at where their advanced degrees came from and finally decided that's where I wanted to study. They didn't cite faculty. Or they could have said, you have 80 majors and one of those is just perfect. They didn't cite that. They could have said, I looked at all the presidents of all the Christian colleges and I wanted to be close to Randy. They didn't say that. What they said is, it feels right. There's something about this community where I can express my spirituality and my faith. And of course, when we're through with them 4 years later and they start looking for a church, what criteria do you think they're going to use? Might be the same. And so we in the church have to think about their view of the institution and how that might be slightly different. The First Lady of Lipscomb is my wife. We've been married for 30-some years. I should know how many, I guess, but it's a wonderful 30-some years. We have 4 children. She's the mother of 3 of them. The other is a foster son that we took when he was a junior in high school. Rhonda is engaged full-time in the work of Lipscomb. She speaks all over the nation and is very, very engaged with our students spiritually. She's actually on the faculty of our College of Bibles, teaching in an area called spiritual formation. So we're going to do 6 little things here. That's the first one. As we look at our young people, they're not quite the same institutionally. Rhonda, share something else in the collage.
Randy says that we have 3 children. they're all married, and I'd like to think that we have 6 children. But then we also have Mark that came to live with us. Mark was a friend of our oldest son, our only son. And we took him in high school. That's not real bright, but we did it. And he has been a blessing to our life. You know, Randy's words to our son, and to our daughters too, but I remember it first because our son was oldest, was on Friday and Saturday night when John would be typically taking off to go have a good time. Randy's words to John were always, "Protect the family name." Pretty good idea. And yet when John went to college, he was taking off and he got out to his car and he was just going to Pepperdine, where his dad and I were both on faculty, and so it wasn't that big of a deal. And yet it was a changing moment. You know, our first child is leaving to go to college and the car is packed. And he knew what was supposed to happen. I'm supposed to be standing there at the door crying my head off, right? So John got all the way to the car, turned around and looked at me back at the door. And I know he knew I was standing there crying. So I went like this, and he came back down, and I put my arm up around his neck and got in his ear, and I said, "Improve the family name." You know, that's the paradigm in which we've raised our kids. We've raised our kids with the idea that they're supposed to improve the family name. And yet I was introduced to a verse in Acts a few years back. It's in the 17th chapter of Acts that really gives me a different idea of what this whole parenting idea and this teaching and professor idea is really all about with young people. Acts 17:24 starts off with words like this, if I can see it here. The God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor, he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth. Listen to this. And he allotted the time of their existence. This generation that has come to us is here because God has put them here at this particular time. He allotted the time of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live so that, not so that they could improve the family name, not so that they would protect my family's name, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him. The whole idea this generation is coming to us is not for us to teach them. They haven't come as subjects for us to change. No, the whole idea is they're coming to us as objects in which we journey with them to see what God is doing in the world. They're here so that we can see God at work. And believe me, he's doing something pretty amazing. Phyllis Tickle has written a book called The Great Emergence, and in it she argues that every 500 years, God does something amazing with his people. She says that, you know, you go back 500 years and you have the split of the Protestant church and the Catholic church with Martin Luther. You go back 500 years from that and you have the split of the Orthodox church and the Catholic church. You go back 500 years from that and you have the canonization of Scripture, give or take a couple. You go back 500 years from that and you have Christ. So what we are about right now with our young people is not just some minor little tweak where they're listening to a different kind of music and dressing differently. No, 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 no. We're doing something really, God is doing something amazing. And the question is, will the church and the universities be aware and paying attention enough to what these young people are telling us, that God is at work in us and among us and through us? This generation coming to us is not working out of the same kind of framework in which we worked. It seems like a very short time ago, and yet I really came out of the age of reason. I came out of the age of enlightenment. It was about what I knew. Tony Campolo tells a story that he used to go to school and he would leave and his mother would say, "Tony, do you have your lunch?" He would walk down the street to his Jewish friend and Seth's mother would say, "Seth, do you have your books?" He said it was the difference right there of cultures. But I too came out of the situation where it truly was about my knowing and about my doing. Those were two questions my parents truly cared about. What does she know? What is she doing? Nobody really cared about how I felt. I was very well cared for. I was nurtured and loved, but I was an adult before my daddy ever told me that he loved me. I didn't grow up with, I knew he did. But we didn't talk that way. This generation coming along, and psychology will tell us that there are four parts of what it means to be human that all have to be touched and for us to be able to transform. If we're going to transform this generation, we have to answer the question, what do we want them to know? What do we want them to do? What do we want them to feel? And what do we want them to be? There has to be a sense of vision here. And I think we see all those things. We see it in the walk to Emmaus, where the disciples, it wasn't enough for them just to know what had happened. They knew the story. They knew what was, and they knew Jesus. But somehow or other, it wasn't getting in their heads who they were walking with. And they were doing it, but it still wasn't there. This generation is coming to us as a generation where they really have a sense of being. It's far more important about who you're going to be than what you're doing. My students don't come to me in my spiritual formation classes and ask, you know, tell me how to pray. No, because it's not about the doing of it. What does prayer, what is it in your life? What does it mean to you? Why do you do this? What is Scripture? It's not enough to know the facts of Scripture. They want to see the being of Scripture active and alive and living in our lives. Do we read Scripture for transformation or do we read Scripture for information? Do we read Scripture so that it truly has transforming power? Or do we read Scripture to prove the Baptist wrong? This generation is going to see it as living and dynamic Word of God, or they're going to throw it away. Because if it's not real, they don't want any part of it.
And so let me take that a little bit further and have you think about authenticity as a word that might describe this generation. They're searching for what is authentic. And we then are compelled to look really hard in ourselves and make sure that what we're sharing is a sense of authenticity. A number of years ago, I was in Australia and I was training Australia judges. I'm actually a lawyer by training and have worked all over the world with lawyers and judges. And here I am with a group of judges in Australia. We have a 5-day course together. And frankly, I'd flown a long ways, and we got there for the first day, and it just didn't seem like we connected very well. And the second day, I really struggled. And that's a little unusual, because usually things get started much, much better than that. And the third day, well, it got a little bit better. The fourth day, they came and said, you know, we want to make sure before you leave on Friday, we have a party, because we've enjoyed this course so much. And so Friday afternoon, reserve some time for a party. And Friday afternoon came, and they brought in all kinds of stuff for a party and all kinds of gifts, and it was a wonderful time. And I asked them, I said, you know, I didn't think this worked very well the first of the week. They said, you're right. And I said, I didn't think we connected very well. They said, you're right. And I said, well, you know, all of a sudden we did connect, I guess, because we're having a party. They said, yeah. I said, when did that happen? Now keep in mind, I'm down there teaching them a skill called mediation. And it's something that I had done for 20 years of my life. And they said this. They said, well, you know, frankly, we didn't think much of it until Wednesday afternoon when you told that story about that mediation that you really, really messed up. When you told that story, we started listening. Isn't that interesting? When you told the story of how you really messed it up, we started listening. And I think what they were saying is the same thing our young people are saying, is we're looking for that which is authentic. And we know there's the perfect that you try to portray, but we also see that there is the reality that you have to live, and we're interested in how you do that. It was the story where I messed it up that created the kind of credibility. And I said, well, give me a little bit more background on that. And they said, well, you Americans, you're always coming down to Australia to tell us what to do. You know, you've done that for generations. You think you know everything. You think you know how everything is done. And we're just kind of tired of listening to it. But when you told the story about how you messed it up. We have a special chapel in Lipscomb this year. It takes place once a month for our freshman students. It's called The Well. And The Well is a moment where a senior administrator shares the unvarnished challenges of their life with students. We started The Well last week for this year. I was the first to speak. And they didn't want me to speak on all my accomplishments or the articles I've written or the places I've served. They didn't want any of that. They said, share with us the moments you've struggled. Because students want to see the real presence. That wasn't very easy to do. I mean, some of the struggles in life are struggles in life. And yet somewhere in there, they sense authenticity. So I shared with them some more serious things, but also some things that looking back don't seem as dramatic as they were then. I shared with them how I played Little League. I was 13 years old. I shared with them the moment that was so difficult for me that I'm going to share with you in the sermon this morning. And out of the difficult moment, they see reality and they see real and authentic, and they seem to connect to that. Our young people are looking for that which is authentic.
And out of that, on the way that they can figure out what's real and what's authentic is that they have to experience it. They have to do it. I think it may say something about my teaching, but it also says something about this generation. I teach a class called the Spiritual Disciplines. And we start off and we're looking at all the classical spiritual disciplines that have been practiced since the beginning of Christianity. Some of which we have allowed other world religions to take over. The Buddhists have a lot to teach us about listening and about being still. And the Hindus have a lot to teach us about meditation. And yet, those are not gifts that we need to give up to world religions. Those are basically Christian disciplines that we need to claim back into our tradition, very much so. The difference of Eastern religion is it's all about the emptying. The Christian religion is about getting rid of it so that you can fill yourself back up with the Spirit. And I share those kinds of things with my students over a period of time. And it's interesting to me that on my evaluations, consistently, every single time I teach this particular class, there is a predominance that they say the most impressive, the most transforming class we had was when she made us go out and sit for 2 hours in complete silence. Now, that may say something about my teaching. that they'd rather sit and be still than listen or be in class. But I think we're at a point in our culture where it's not just students, but Satan is having a really good time with our noise and our busyness. And this generation is coming along, and they're going to discern what's real by experiencing it. Think about it in 1 Kings 18, when, you know, they were thinking about Baal. The children of Israel were lost, and they were trying to figure out this false god that they had created. And Elijah came by and said, okay, let's figure it out. Let's go up on the mountain. And he said, what we'll do, you know, the difference in gods that we create and Yahweh is that Yahweh wants to talk. Our gods, materialism, busyness, all the kinds of things that we create as gods in our life, they can't talk. Elijah knew that. So what did he do? He went up there and he said, what we'll do is we'll figure out which god talks. And he takes him up there and he says, come on, let's get this Baal to talk. Start making noise. Wake him up. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe that's why he's not talking. Maybe he's gone on a trip. Call him back. Make noise. What are we doing in our churches today? We're turning up the sound when what our students are really calling us to do is to experience God. Scripture says, be still and know. You juxtapose that scripture in 1 Kings 18 with Habakkuk 2, where it says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent. My students today that are coming to Lipscomb are not real impressed with what I know. I went to college expecting the professors to teach me what I needed to know. Today, my students can sit with their computers, and as I'm telling them some story, they're reading it on their computers. They don't need me to tell them. They've got more information at their fingertips than I can possibly ever know. What they don't have are my experiences. What they don't have and what they desperately need from churches is to help them see what's real and let them experience it with you in a very authentic way. They want to pray with you. They want to practice those spiritual disciplines with you. They don't want you to tell them about it. And they don't want you to give you stuff to read. This is a generation that doesn't read. I mean, they really don't. So, but they are most eager to be the people of God that are engaged in what God is doing in the world and be it real.
And out of that then comes an attribute that you know here, because I read your bulletin before I came, and that is an attribute of service. Our young people today set the example for us in terms of their willingness to serve. We will at spring break at Lipscomb have probably 600, 650 students that will go to 25 different countries in the world on mission humanitarian trips. It's the most nervous week of my life. Every year, because you take 650 students and you send them to 25 different countries, and you know you don't have complete control of every one of those experiences. There's a certain amount of risk there. There's a certain amount of adventure there. There's a certain amount of danger there. And yet, with this great sense of passion, they're off to serve other people extraordinarily unselfishly. I love our engineering students. We have a fully accredited engineering school that will move into a new building in just about 2 weeks. And that perhaps is as a good an example as there is at Lipscomb of combining a faith and an academic area and seeing that walked out in very, very tangible ways. One of the fascinating projects that they've done that I take great pride in was in a Central American country. They heard that there were some medical clinics, and they kind of go up into the mountains, but they have no way to communicate with each other except kind of down this chain. And there was a moment a number of years ago where a little boy died because the medical clinic on the top of the hill couldn't communicate all the way down to the hill to the medical clinic there. And so our students, our engineers decided, well, we can fix that. We'll figure out how to build a tower that will allow all five clinics to talk to each other at the same time. And so they started to work on this project, and they worked with the Defense Mapping Agency at, I think, NASA to say, what hill could we put a tower on that would allow all five of these clinics to talk at the same time? And they actually figured out which hill that was. Then they went down and bought a piece of that hill from the farmer who owned it. They put the tower together and designed it at Lipscomb, took it apart, shipped it down to Central America, reconstructed it on this hill, and now all five of those clinics can talk at the same time. That's a marvelous reflection of young people. And their sense of service, their desire to serve, their sense of how they can bring their giftedness to the moment and really be Christ to the people who need to receive that. So I want you to think about them as people who are authentic, people who search for that, people who long for these other dimensions that Rhonda has talked about, but then how they take all of that and turn it in some marvelous ways in service. I have some questions every year because, you know, the reality is we spend a lot of money and they spend a lot of money to go on those trips. And I often wonder if we called a missionary in Buenos Aires and said, you can have 25 Lipscomb students for a week, or you can have $50,000, which would you like? That might be a tough question for them. And yet we know the students that go, their lives are forever changed. There's no way we can do that but through the experience as Rhonda described. Rhonda, share one last characteristic with us, and then we'll kind of wrap things up.
The last characteristic is the one that is just fascinating to me about this generation, and it's that they really are resilient. This generation, you know, they look very self-centered, and they look very narcissistic. And yet, if you really think about it, I think they're going to prove not to be that way at all. I think what we're seeing is self-centeredness and narcissistic is really resilience. They're rejecting a lot of what we have shown them. I mean, think about it. We have given them 9/11, and we say 9/11 was absolutely the worst disaster. And they look at it and go, yeah, but life kind of goes on. God is at work in that. Why don't we pick up and do what God's doing? Randy and I were privileged to be at the National Prayer Breakfast not long ago, a couple years ago, and Bono, the lead singer of U2, came up, and he was the speaker that morning, and I never will forget it, in spite of everything else that was going on. He says, you Americans, you work, and you work, and you work. And he says, and you plan, and you do all of this, and he says, you get done, and you stop, and you ask God to bless it. He says, why don't you just stop? Look around. See what God's doing. Do that. I think this generation's going to do that. I think they're going to be resilient over a whole lot of things that we've taught them was religion. And they're going to capture and look around and see what God is doing. Randy, come on, and let's go back to work. We want to just open this up to questions that you might have. We've only got just a few minutes, but are there comments, questions, something you'd like for us to know?
something you'd like to know about Lipscomb.
Do you see any of this in your young people? Any of these characteristics? Tell me, what do you see? Interesting.
And, you know, they're on the streets on Thursday night and they're wanting to be out and about.
Am I right a little bit that it doesn't necessarily fit in our package? But there's a passion there.
More passion than I've seen.
Interesting. Sure.
And when you desperately want to offer the God experience, but in the, it's not always what we've done, it's not what we've always done, it's not how we've always done it. How do you blend those Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, not to, you know, because the establishment is, that's important also.
I would suggest that you go back to what Paul said to that young preacher, Timothy, where they're beginning to talk about a first importance. And anytime Paul says, first of all, and I think that's really where we've got to go back to first of all. First of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. And if we could teach our people, both young and old, those four different kinds of prayer there, and really figure out those four different, I mean, we are really a good people about supplicating, but that is the most basic, toddler-like form of prayer, and really that's all we do. Daddy, I want. Daddy, heal my friend. Daddy, fix this. Daddy, do this. And if we as a people could come together, both young and old, experiencing God in prayer, I think it would transform our churches if we could pray about it more than we talk about it.
I think everybody has a responsibility. Young people have a responsibility to mold themselves and participate in an intergenerational body of Christ people. Older folks have a responsibility to embrace those young people. I mean, I think we are called to be community. And at times we do wrestle with that because our experiences are so very, very different. But I think Rhonda is right in the sense of coming back to the core of what this is. For instance, one of the things that is core to us, has been part of us from the very beginning of this movement, and that is a sense of the priority of the Lord's Supper. Isn't that true? I mean, look out on Christian churches around the country today, and you will see churches of Christ that will hold that up as a high priority, and you go clear across the church spectrum to the Episcopal Church that also will hold that up as a high priority and share it every time they get together. Some of those things, though, we've allowed to slip into, well, I don't know how you do it here, but often it's 5 minutes. It's relatively unimpactful, and yet we would say it's so core. So the other night at Lipscomb, I decided that we would have an all-school communion. Didn't know how this might work. Sunday night, 8 o'clock, we probably had 900 students who came, and the communion service was almost an hour long. Isn't that fascinating? And what I'm trying to do is to say, let's think about those things that are so much us, and let's make sure we're doing them really, really well, because if we do that, I think this generation will want to embrace them. And where do we find commonality across generations more profoundly than as we gather around his table?
I think Randy's right in that, in the fact that, that the Lord's Supper is not about what we know. It's not about what we do. It truly is about presence. We're coming out of a tradition that had, for years and years and years, if you had a good preacher, you had a good church. We've come through a time in our tradition where we really have depended on the vertebrae of music to carry us, and we're finding out that's not going to do it either. My suspicion is that this generation is going to find presence in the Lord's Supper, and that's what's going to cause them together, because that's being.
Well, we're probably out of time listening to all the energy that's about to come in. But I hope that you will think about, at least as a body of believers, the generations that God is bringing to us, the attributes they bring, and how they can be incorporated in the larger body. Can I say a word of prayer for us before we dismiss? Father, we thank you so much for the time together. We thank you for your people, young and old, but especially for young people who are teaching us and calling us to be authentic in our faith, to be reflective of service, to remind us each time that there is so much more in our being than perhaps we have experienced. Father, allow us them to teach us as we seek to lead them, and thank you for our part in your kingdom. Through Christ we pray. Amen.